Difficult passages, part two, baptism. I'm going to assume everyone's still in fellowship and has used the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which means to name any known sins, and you're put back into fellowship, which is the bottom circle. As we know, we draw the cross on the board. When you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle, which we call eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. It takes one decision to believe that Christ died for your sins, and you can never get out. Bottom circle, though, is a different story. And I've got an FT there, which means fellowship in time. In the church age, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and we're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. These are positive commands. Negative commands, we're commanded, do not grieve this Holy Spirit, and do not quench the Holy Spirit. So every time a believer sins, they're out of the bottom circle, and they're into carnality. Carnality simply means you're in the cosmic system. You haven't lost your salvation, but you're not filled with the Spirit. Now, you're still indwelt with the Spirit because you cannot lose the indwelling. Impossible. And that's in your book as well. But you can lose the filling, and all of us lose the filling. So Colonel Thieme, of course, coined the phrase rebound to describe this, although the phrase is of his own making. People, Christians, the Bible recognizes this, as we always recognize this concept, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the New Testament, we're commanded to name any known sins, and then you'll be back into the bottom circle, which is fellowship and time. So generally in our Bible class, of course, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to, in the privacy of your own priesthood, to name to God the Father any known sin. So if you stole bubble gum on the way to church, that's a sin. You would simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. You don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to tell you're going to make it up. None of that stuff. The Bible just says to name the sin. And when you do that, you're automatically put back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're not quenching, you're not grieving the Holy Spirit. You're now filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. You might have to use this rebound technique 15 times a day, but you will not stop sinning to the day you die. Now, Christ, of course, died for your sins, so the sin is not an issue in salvation. It's simply an issue for fellowship and time. Most churches, of course, don't know this doctrine at all. They have some silly ideas about this and about the other thing, but the Bible is very clear about this, and it's in your book under the doctrine of rebound, under R. So let us spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to be filled with God the Holy Spirit by naming any known sins to God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of utilizing your grace methodology of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that we sin, and we know that you have provided a grace mechanism to solve that problem as well. We know that arrogance grabs our lives in many ways, in many forms, and we confess arrogance. We confess all the sins that we have committed, and of course we know also that we're cleansed from the unknown sins, the ones that we don't even know that are sins, when we name a known sin. We thank you for this grace provision. Challenge us to study and learn your word as you've commanded us in Christ's name. Amen. So the doctrine of baptism, of course, as we studied this morning already, is critical to understanding what the Bible says, because there's a lot of disinformation about what baptism is and what baptism is not. So your book, of course, your 2019 book is now out in publication on page 58. We have several points. So point one is, what is the word? The English word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptismo. You see that the words are very similar, and that's what we call a transliteration. A translation is where the words are different, but when the words are similar, we call it a transliteration. Well, what does baptismo mean? It means to identify something with something else. That's it. It's always an identification. We see this word, of course, used in extra-biblical sources. That means it's not in the Bible. Homer, for example, a Greek historian, used the word when the spear was pierced into the cyclops' eye, that it was baptized, that was baptized in the eye. Now, the eye has some fluid in it, but the eye is not a bucket of water. He's identifying the spear into the eye of the cyclops. We also know that Herodotus used the word when a soldier would graduate from boot camp, they'd have a big bowl of pig's blood out there, and the soldier would march by, and they'd dip their spear into the pig's blood. So they're identifying their spear with combat. I've graduated from boot camp. I'm now identifying my spear with combat operations. That's what the word means. Of course, in many Greek dramas, they would always say, that person's been baptized with booze. Well, I don't know if he got into a vat of liquor and swam, but usually not. That means you're drinking it. You're baptized with booze. You're drunk. And so they'd use that word in a lot of the Greek dramas, that so-and-so was baptized last night with booze. That means they got drunk. So they identified alcohol with their body. That's all the word means. It means to identify something. Most people, of course, they think baptism, water, automatically water. Most of the time that the word baptism is used in the Bible, it deals with a dry experience. And so we list those next in your book. Point number two is we have John's baptism, which was wet. And John Baptist, of course, would baptize people. And that's found in the New Testament, Matthew 3, 1-10, John 1, 25-33. Now, John did this ritual, but he would not do it to the unbeliever. You had to be saved already before he would dunk you in the Jordan River. That's where he did the baptism. And yes, you went under the water. So unless you were already a believer, John would not perform this ritual on you. Ritual without reality is meaningless. What did the ritual mean? Well, John told us what it meant. His mission was to be a herald of the first coming. Repent, which means to change your mind. That's to the unbeliever, change your mind about how to be saved. Because most people think you're saved by being good, doing good, and doing religious ceremonies. No, change your mind, repent. That Greek word is metanoeo. It just means to change your mind. People get all excited. They think repent means to feel sorry. No, it doesn't. That's a different Greek word, which means metamelomai. Metamelomai is not used. It's metanoeo. So ladies, for example, if you're walking out the door with red shoes, you repent and you put on the black shoes. Well, I don't know if you got emotional about it. Maybe you did. I don't know. But you don't have to. You just change your mind. There's no emotion involved at all. So when you hear the word repent and believe, it just means change your mind and believe in Christ. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about what every other idiot tells you how to be saved. All the other religions, it's be good, feel good, do works, taboos, very hard. Change your mind, believe in Christ, which is grace. You're in 1 second, you're in, boom, can't get out, top circle. That's real easy. Change your mind. So John would say, change your mind to the unbelievers, and to the believers he would say, make straight paths. In other words, if you're a believer, make straight paths is an idiom for stay in fellowship, rebound. Confess your sins. Clean up your stuff. Now, this doesn't mean to stop drinking, stop doing this. Those are moral things, which could be sins. But it means to concentrate on Bible doctrine and to look at yourself. Because Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is to believers. In other words, you evaluate your own life. Have I got any known sins that I've not confessed to the Lord? And the word confess, homologeo, doesn't mean to feel sorry either. It just means to name it. Just name it. Father, I sold bubblegum. Father, I did this. Father, I did that. Whatever it is. So the baptism of John was a ritual, but it simply was a ritual to make these believers acknowledge that they were identifying themselves with what? With the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is just about ready to appear. That's all it was. And so you have the verse, Matthew 3, 5-6 there that I quote for you. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized, baptismo, by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. These are already believers. They're naming their sins. This is what King David did. Against thee and thee only, Lord, have I sinned. Remember Operation Bathsheba? He said, when I didn't confess my sin, my body rotted away. I had great divine discipline. But then I confessed my sin. Psalm 51. That's what you're supposed to do. So this is a ritual for believers only, not for the unbelievers. Because as we also know, the Pharisees would come down and John the Baptist would say, who told you about the fire that's coming? That's another baptism. It was the baptism of fire. He wouldn't baptize those people. Why? They're not believers. Number three, Jesus' baptism. Jesus actually baptized people also according to the gospel. And this represented, when Jesus was baptized rather. But there is, of course, the identification with people on the cross. Jesus also performed baptisms himself, but that's a different story. Here, this is the unique baptism, one-of-a-kind baptism of Jesus. And he was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 13-17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John was his cousin. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That word is dikaiosune, which is the plan of God. For then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Holy Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the unique baptism of Jesus. What did it represent? What was Jesus identifying himself with? Well, when he went into the water, he's identifying himself with the plan of God. What's the plan of God for Jesus? You will go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. That's what he's identifying himself with. When he comes up out of the water, of course, he is fully prepared to do what God wanted him to do. And God said, the Holy Spirit, of course, came down as a dove, and God boomed from the heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's hypostatic union, true humanity and true deity. But Jesus is identifying himself with the plan of God to go to the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized to be saved. Jesus never sinned. Number four. So we have another wet baptism here. Point four, rather. This is number three in the baptisms. This is a believer's baptism. It's an identification of a believer with the death of Christ on the cross. This was a teaching tool for soteriology and never a requirement for salvation. It teaches retroactive and current positional truth, according to Acts 8, 36 to 38, Acts 16, 33. It's a ritual. It's a ritual, ritual, ritual. You'll notice in Acts 22, 16, where Saul was baptized after he was already saved, in Acts 22, 8, Acts 22, 10 to 11. Saul, who would later become Paul, he was saved and then baptized. His baptism was not salvation. It was simply identifying Paul with retroactive and current positional truth. What does that mean? When you go into the water, you identify yourself with Christ in his deaths. When you come up out of the water, you identify yourself with Christ in his resurrection. That's all it is. Now, can you do that ritual today? Sure, if you want to. It's a teaching tool. In fact, we know it's a popular teaching tool in the early church. Because they would put you in the water, tell you what it meant, come up, tell you what it meant. You're identified with Christ in his death. You're now identified with Christ in his resurrection. Because experientially, you're sitting right here in this room. But positionally, you're actually seated at the right hand of God the Father with Jesus Christ because you're in union with Christ. But you're identifying yourself with the plan of God. So point A under four, water baptism is only mentioned in the book of Acts. And then once in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 18. And when it's mentioned there, it's mentioned in a very negative sense. Before the Bible was completed, this water baptism also put emphasis on teaching about the spiritual aspects of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point B, water baptism was never a requirement for salvation in any of the dispensations. It was only a teaching tool for the early church that is optional today. It was actually a source of strife for the Corinthians, and Paul commented on how he couldn't recall whom he had baptized, but the numbers were obviously very small in 1 Corinthians 1:16. The added passage, as we studied this morning in Mark 16:16, indicating that water baptism is a requirement for salvation, is absolutely false. The entire section of Mark 16:9-20 is not found in the oldest manuscripts of Mark in the Bible. We also would note here at this point that Jesus himself baptized some people. Remember? We studied this. And what was he baptizing about? Well, the plan of God. These are believers already. He's identifying them with the plan of God. And when they come up out of the water, of course, they're identified with what is going to happen. So it was all a exercise, of course, before the church with the baptism that Jesus and John did in the Jordan, was to identify people with the work of Christ on the cross. After the church is retroactive in current positional truth. The only ritual that's commanded for the church on page 60 is the communion table. And now we're going to go to the dry baptisms because we've had three wet baptisms that are rituals. Now we're going to go to the dry baptisms, and you'll notice that the dry baptisms are all real baptisms. They're all real baptisms, where the three wet ones are rituals. Rituals are teaching tools. What are the dry ones? Well, the first one's called the baptism of Moses. This is a dry baptism, and it's real. It's the identification of the Exodus Jews with the cloud of Christ, which is the theophany in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2, which says, "For I, Paul, do not want you to be unaware, brethren," these are all fellow believers, "that our fathers," these are the Jews, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Baptismo. Now, if you think real hard, did any Jews get wet when the sea opened up? No. Who got wet? The Egyptians did. This is a dry use of the term baptismo. It's dry. The Jews were dry, but they were identified with what? With Christ in the cloud. They're identified with him. And when that pillar, of course, at night would lead them where they're going, the fire, and the cloud by the day, they're baptized in that stuff. What does that mean? They're disidentified with it. That's all. Anybody can figure that is not, have nothing to do with H2O, I hope. Number six, we have the baptism of the cup. This is also a dry baptism. Jesus is identified with all the sin of the world. And of course, he died for the sins of the world. Luke 12:50 says, "But I, Jesus, have a baptism," baptismo, which means I have an identification to undergo. Jesus is going to be identified with all the sins of the world. "And how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And that word is sunecho, which means to be pressed on every side. Jesus, of course, as we know, when he contemplated his baptism on the cross, he's going to be identified with your sins, my sins. Trillions of trillions and trillions of sins will be identified with him in his own body while he hangs on the cross. This is a real baptism, and it's dry. Dry. And, of course, in Matthew 20, 22-23 is a very humorous story, which we'll take a second to read. This is when, of course, James and John, who are brothers, they said, the mother, first of all, started all this. She said, "Jesus, I want my two sons to sit on your left and your right when you come into this kingdom stuff." And then Jesus asked James and John, "Can you be identified with what I'm going to do? Can you drink from the cup that I'm going to drink of?" And they said, "Yeah, we drink from that cup." And this is what Jesus said to them. "But Jesus answered, 'You, James and John, do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?'" And this is the cup, of course, where he's going to be baptized with the sins of the world, from Luke 12:50. And a cup, of course, has some liquid in it, but it goes inside of you. He's identified. When the liquid goes inside of you, it's identified with your body. He said, "Are you going to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" That's the cup concerning the sins of the world. They said to him, "We are able." Can you imagine the ignorance of these people? "Yeah, we can do that." They have no idea what they're talking about. No idea whatever. Did Jesus blow them up and blast them and criticize them and fire them up? No. He just said, "Yeah, okay." He said, Jesus said to them, "My cup, proterion, you shall drink." They will drink of the cup of the union with Christ in the church age. You're going to participate with me. "You shall drink of that cup, pino, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, we saw this morning that God delegates all this power to Christ. Remember, Matthew says that all power, all authority has been delegated to Jesus Christ. We say that this morning in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28. All power, all authority has been delegated by God to Jesus Christ. But this is rewards, So Jesus is saying, God the Father has the authority to hand out the rewards. Now, that's delegated to Jesus Christ. But at this time, of course, he hasn't died on the cross for the sins of the world. So the humor here, of course, is Jesus just kind of shook his head, I'm sure. He said, "No, you're not going to drink of that cup, folks. You'll drink of the cup of union with Christ, but no one can drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of because you're not qualified. You got to be perfect." That's the Eucharist, which is the bread, represents his perfection. The next baptism, number six, is another dry baptism. And this, of course, is what John the Baptist alluded to with the Pharisees. Who warned you about the fire that's coming? What fire? Well, this is called the baptism of fire in the Bible. It's a dry baptism, and it's real. This is not a ritual. It really happened. So the dry baptism of Moses, it really happened. The dry baptism of the cup of the sins of the world, it really happened. The dry baptism of fire, it will happen in the future. It will happen. but it hasn't happened yet, but it will. Who's it reserved for? All unbelievers then on the earth at the second advent of Christ, where they are identified with fire. They will be removed from the face of the world. Isaiah 24:6, Luke 3:16-17, Revelation 20:14, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Matthew 3:11, and Matthew 24:36-41. And of course, Luke 3:16-17 says, John the Baptist answered and said to them, these are said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one, Jesus Christ, is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat, which are the believers, into his barn, but he will burn, and that's katakayo, which means to consume with fire, up the chaff, which is the unbelievers, with unquenchable fire. So this is all the unbelievers. Remember, when Christ comes back to the earth, the second coming, all unbelievers are off the earth. They're all killed. And they're going to be identified with this baptism of fire. They're taken off the earth, and they're putting a holding pattern. They're waiting for the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, where they will be evaluated and then sentenced to the lake of fire. So this is the baptism of fire that Luke is talking about. And the baptism of fire, of course, will remove all these people from the world. So this occurs at the second coming, and the tribulation, of course, starts with humans that are believers, which are few in number, and that lasts for 1,000 years. So the rapture begins just the exact opposite. The rapture takes all the believers off the earth and leaves the unbelievers. And this is called the tribulational period, 7 years. A lot of believers will pop up during the tribulational period. But when the second coming comes at the end of the seven-year period, then it's the exact opposite, the reverse. All the unbelievers are taken off the earth in the baptism of fire. And the believers only are left in their mortal bodies, and they will be around for 1,000 years. And you, of course, in your resurrection body, will be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. These mortals, they won't have a resurrection body. You will. They won't. Isaiah 24:6 says, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Yes, few men are left, because at the beginning of the millennium, when the second coming occurs, there are few people left. Remember, we also studied the scripture that the Bible says that if God didn't shorten those 7 years just a little bit, no flesh would be left. Satan and his demons would kill everybody off. Satan's going to kill a lot of believers. He's going to wipe out the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We studied that already. But there will be some humans that are left that are believers, and they will go into the millennium. But no unbelievers will go into the millennium. They will be identified in this baptism of fire. The seventh baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is also dry, and it's also real. This baptism never occurred in the Old Testament. It's part of the mystery doctrines for the church age. Jesus predicted it in John 14:20. And Acts 1:5, we have 10 days hence. Remember, Jesus ascended to heaven, and then 10 days following his ascension, the church age started. That's when he said, 10 days, you're going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No believer in the Old Testament was ever indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And no believer in the Old Testament was ever filled with the Holy Spirit. You could be endued with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, empowered with it, but it did not indwell you. Samson, for example, was empowered with the Holy Spirit, but through his sin, it left, and then God gave it back. Remember, David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me in his sin. You can't say that prayer. Oh, you can say it, but you're an idiot. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. It indwells you permanently. Now, the filling can leave you, but you can get that back. But in the Old Testament, no believer was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Only a very small fraction of believers in the Old Testament were said to be endued with the Holy Spirit, and that was for special purposes, like those that constructed the elements of the temple. And then we have the illustration of Samson and David and a few others here and there. The vast majority of believers, they were never endued with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit did have a ministry in salvation, which he had in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That ministry was, he made the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. He took the place of the human spirit that the unbeliever doesn't have, called common grace. the person believed the gospel, and then he created a human spirit for them. That's true. They're born again, just like you're born again. But they did not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, because we're royal family. They're not royal family. Royal family started at the church age and will end at the rapture. All believers after that time, they're not royal family either. The believers in the tribulation, they're not royal family. Believers in the millennium, they're not royal family. Only you are royal family. Therefore, royal family has the mystery doctrine. This is one of the mystery doctrines. And the doctrine of the mystery doctrine is in your book. It's also, of course, on our website. You can download it and listen to the tapes when you don't have the chance to come to class. And if you don't know how to do that, find some smart young person that does. And they can put it on a little tiny thumb drive. You can stick it right in your car, and it's magic. It'll play right to you while you're driving around. Instead of listening to music, you can listen to Bible doctrine. So in the 21st century, it's amazing. You don't even need to come to Bible class. You can listen to it all on electronic magic. And there are people that know the electronic magic. And if you want to know who they are, we can refer you to them. Because when it says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, why do we gather together? To swap spit? No. To have fellowship? No. We gather together to learn the Word of God. That's why the commandment was given in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they didn't have iPods, iPads, and all this electronic stuff. You had to get on the mule and go to somewhere to learn. So if you forsook the gathering yourselves together, you ain't learning. But today, your Bible class can be in your car by yourself or in a tape recorder. You can do it on tapes. And that's the marvel of this dispensation. And so Isaiah, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a dry baptism, never occurred in the Old Testament, and it's a sign of your royalty. And the grand opening of the church, of course, point B under point 8, in Matthew 16, 15, Acts 1 to 5, Acts 2, 3, with Acts 11, 15 to 17, showing the Gentile Pentecost. When the church age started, there were spectacular fireworks that went off everywhere. They had little flames that popped up above the heads of believers. They're already believers. But the church age started, so if you're a believer before the church age, you're not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You have a human spirit, but you're not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. So boom, now you're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and to demonstrate that, little fires would be above your head. Now, that was a temporary exhibition of the grand opening of the church age, and all sorts of miraculous things occurred. Healings and speaking in tongues, all sorts of things. Those things are gone. All those temporary spiritual gifts departed when the canon of Scripture was completed, as predicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians. He said, when that which is complete has come, all the temporary stuff is gone. The temporary stuff includes a human healing you, which they could do. Peter did it. Paul did it. Touch him. But remember, Paul at some point during his missionary journey said, I had to leave so-and-so behind. You would say, well, early in the book of Acts, you were like healing people. Well, why don't you just heal them? Because the gift departed. It was a temporary spiritual gift to demonstrate his authority. The flame was a temporary spiritual gift to demonstrate the start of the church age. So when we have a grand opening of a car dealership or a store, do they have the dancing girls and the balloons and the hot dogs every weekend? No. They just do it the first weekend. Same with the church age. You had all these spectacular things that occurred. That's all it is. All it is. And so fire didn't come up above my head when I believed. And I bet you it didn't come up above your head unless you put a lighter up there. It didn't happen. But it happened to you. You received the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, at the second you became a believer in the church age. Acts 1 to 5. Acts 1, verse 5. For John baptized with water. This is the baptism of John. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And not many days from now. This is Jesus' prediction to his disciples. And it occurred 10 days later. So John baptized with water, but this is a dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means you're going to be identified. The Holy Spirit identifies you in union with Christ. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. They were not in union with Christ. They were not indwelt with Christ. You were indwelt with Christ. You were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You were indwelt with God the Father, and you were in union with Christ. They weren't. Titus 3:5, He, God, saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, this is the kaiosune, which is your good works, but according, kata, which means according to a normal standard, to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This washing is not water. It means you've been cleansed. The Holy Spirit did this to you. It's a complete change for the better. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, this is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You're sealed. You're put into union with Christ. And we have point D. It's a sign of the unification, equality of all believers. We all have equal opportunity to reach maturity. It's under E, it's retroactive identification with Christ in his death. Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:3 to 4, and other passages. And then it also resolves the angelic conflict, point F, because you put another nail in Satan's coffin every time a believer in the church age accepts Christ. And of course, the devil could not stop Christ going to the cross. And therefore, it's another nail in his coffin when you are sealed with God the Holy Spirit, you're baptized with God the Holy Spirit. It's a dry baptism. It's an identification. And then under G, it's a basis of current positional truth, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Holy Spirit, you are all baptized into one body. Again, it's not water, it's dry. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether free slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is not literal drinking, and it's not literal water. The drinking means what? Identification. When you drink something, you're identifying that stuff with your body. And so the indwelling of, or baptism of the Holy Spirit never departs a believer, but can be grieved and quenched as to fellowship in time and filling. That's right here. When you sin, you're quenching the Holy Spirit, and you're in the cosmic system. How do you get back? Just name the sin, 1 John 1:9. It says, if it's a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, name, and that's the word homologeo, or confess, our sin, harmartia. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. 1 John 1:9 is a fellowship passage for believers in the church age. That's how you do it. Real easy. And if you don't do it, then you're not in fellowship, but you never get out of this top circle. You can denounce Christ. In fact, the lady on the plane I was talking to, she said, I was a former Catholic and now I'm Buddhist. I quizzed her. I said, was there any time when you were a young girl that you heard the gospel that you believed Christ died for your sins? And she said, yes. I said, well, I'll see you in heaven if that's true. You're off in a never, never land right now, honey, but I'll see you in heaven. Now, I tried to be nice to her tried to be affable. But that's just, she hasn't lost her salvation. She's just a nut. So whatever caused her to go into Nutland, there she is. And how did she get there? That's what she wanted. She didn't want the truth. She didn't want to learn baby Bible doctrine. She was a baby, and she remained a baby all her life and went down. But she'll be in heaven. She'll have no rewards in heaven, but she'll be there. She'll have a resurrection body. She'll be saved for all eternity. She'll be pleasantly surprised because she has filled up her soul with garbage. The garbage is that, we must be our better selves. We must love everybody and all the New Age nonsense. And we're all striving towards being our perfect self. What in the hell does that mean? She didn't know what it meant. It's the light, the power. It's a bunch of nonsense. Anyway, then we have point 9 is the Great Commission, which is also dry. And we studied this morning in our first hour, Matthew 28:19. Believers who have the gift of pastor teacher are given the command to identify new believers with the teaching of the full realm of Bible doctrine. It says, go therefore and make disciples, mathetes is the vocabulary form, of all nations. Ethnos means everywhere. Baptizing, that word is baptismo. It means to identify believers with the plan of God, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we study the next verse after that, verse 20, where it says teaching, teaching. You're identifying yourself with the plan of God, because the plan of God is encapsulated in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do you name all three of these right now? Because who made the plan of salvation? God the Father. That's why we call him Father. He's the head. He made the plan. Who executed the plan? God the Son. God the Son agreed to take on the form of a man, and I will die for the sins of the world. Who spreads the plan? God the Holy Spirit. That's his job. So any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. And any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine and get from A to B to C to D all the way to maturity, you will get a pastor teacher that can teach you. Now, we might all say, and I said this to myself many, many times, I wish I would have met my pastor teacher at an earlier age. I didn't meet him until I was 25. But it's God's timing is perfect, because I'm sure if I met him earlier, I'd just blow it off. Or God has his own perfect timing. So whatever time you meet them, whatever time you are exposed to Bible doctrine is the perfect time in God's plan. But as long as you're sucking down oxygen in the mortal body, you still got a chance to get to maturity. It's never too late. When you're dead, it's too late. You're locked and loaded. You're in. Whenever your mortal body is called, whenever your soul is called, soul and spirit from the mortal body, time's up. There is no, you know, can I make up some grade and get some extra credit in purgatory? No such thing. You're locked and loaded. So therefore, the Bible encourages us to learn Bible doctrine, because that's the only way you can reach maturity, is through the knowledge and the application of Bible doctrine to reality. And we'll put up our 8 R's before we break for the day, because that's a teaching tool. This is just as important a teaching tool as getting dunked in the water. Now, if you did get dunked in the water, that's fine. But I guarantee you, if you got dunked, they probably didn't even know what they were talking about, the person that dunked you. Probably didn't say anything. So we have the 8 R's. Okay, so I'll drop on the board 8 R's, and they're broken up into 4 parenthetical sections. In tandem, 2 R's go with each other. This is simply a teaching tool that we've developed here in this Bible class, and it explains the full realm of the plan of God in Bible doctrine, what you're supposed to do. So obviously, the unbeliever is here, and they've got to get into this entrance point. The entrance point, of course, deals with the first 2 R's. The first 2 R's, of course, is we have regeneration, which is you're born again, and righteousness. So regeneration means you hear the gospel and you're born again, you're regenerated, you receive a human spirit, and you're in the plan of God. And we put the other R here because the critical thing you have to live with God forever is his righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 gives you the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, covered in great detail in Romans. You got to have the righteousness of God. That's the key thing, because that's what we've read before. You know, it's not our righteousness that's going to do it, which is minus R. You got to have his righteousness, because he's perfect. And once you have his righteousness, there's no compromise to his character. He can let you in. So that's why we have the first 2 R's is regeneration. You're born again. You hear the gospel. You take it. You receive the righteousness of God. Most people never go past this. That's as far as they ever go. Ever, ever, ever. But if you are positive to Bible doctrine, you want to learn and reach maturity, you'll step into the next tandem. And those 2 R's deal with reception and rebound. Reception means you want to learn something. I said, dude, I want to learn what God is all about. Now, the Bible's thick. I want to learn. I want to know you. And I want to know what eternal security is. I want to know what soteriology is. I want to know what the resurrection body is. I want to know about the rapture. I want to know about the baptisms, 4 dry and 3 wet. I want to know about the various categories of the Bible. And then, of course, the critical thing here is rebound. Reception, God will honor that by giving you someone to teach you. But rebound is a critical tool, because they got to go together. Because when you hear Bible doctrine, if you're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, it's gnosis. Gnosis just means knowledge. The Bible says you got to make knowledge into epinosis, which means full knowledge. Epi means full. So you can hear the doctrine of eternal security and not believe it. Once you believe it, it's converted to epinosis in your soul, and it's usable, and you grow. And, of course, the next 2 R's is repetition and retention. In order for this stuff to stick into your soul, you got to hear it how many times?
Over and over and over and over again. And then one of these times, it'll be retained in your soul, retention. Now I've got it in my soul. It's there. So if somebody says to you, are you going to heaven? You don't say, I hope so. You say, you're damn right I'm going to heaven. See, I've retained it. I know it. I know I'm going to heaven. So I'm very bold about it. And then what happens? Once you retain Bible doctrine, God will give you testing to test the doctrine. Just like in school, you learn the information, you're going to get a test. And God will give you a test. Let's say you learn the doctrine of eternal security. That testing might be some horrible sin you've done, you think you lost your salvation. Oh my golly, God will never forgive that. I do what I did? Impossible. So, the next R's handle that problem. This is recall, and this is respond or reply. When you get the test, you recall the doctrine. Lamentations chapter 3, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. But if you don't have the doctrine in your brain, you can't recall squat. What are you going to recall if there's nothing there? It's just cobwebs. The test will grind you up. So, my illustration, I do a horrible sin. I recall the doctrine, eternal security. I'm in. I respond to the test with the doctrine that I recall, and I relax. Forgetting those things that are behind, I move forward. Yeah, so I murdered 15 people. Oh, well, Christians can murder people. Happens all the time. Oh, a Christian can never murder. Yeah, they kind of can. So I handle that problem. I have eternal security. I'll pay my price to the state, but I'm not losing my salvation. And if you're in jail, you got a lot of time to learn Bible doctrine and ministry to the other knuckleheads in jail. So maybe God has a purpose for your life to spend some time in the can. Remember, Joseph spent some time in the can, and he was innocent. But see, that was a test for Joseph, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And Joseph was saying, hey, I shouldn't be here. I'm innocent. But at first, he passed the test. He recalled the doctrine. God's got a plan for my life. He obviously wants me here. But as years went by, he started to say, you know, I shouldn't be here. I got to get out of here. And he tried a human solution, and he got more time on his sentence. And you got to trust in the Lord. And then this equals here, the last big R, which you might say, well, that's 9 R's, Adicott. Yes, but that's the formula, because that's how you get rewards. You want rewards? That's how you get rewards, because God's glorified when you pass the test. He's glorified. And God will give you the retest. Most of us flunk these tests all the time, but you get a retest. Like Job, for example. Job had 3 significant tests. The first one, of course, is the loss of prosperity. Pass that test. Remember? I recall the doctrine. The Lord gave me this stuff. The Lord takes it away. I'll respond with that to this test. Not a big deal. The second test, loss of health. Why God let this happen to me? Poor me, poor me, poor me. You may pass that test. Pass it with flying colors. Well, that's the way it goes. God must have a reason for me to have this cancer or whatever it is. Maybe I'm going to go to the hospital and give the gospel to somebody. I don't know, whatever it is. I don't know it. I don't know what the future will bring, but I know who holds the future. Or you might say, I don't know what the future will hold, but I know who holds the future. It's a good way to do it. Third test he got was his friends. He flunked. Flunk, flunk, flunk. And most of the book of Job is about his flunking the third test. The friend said, Job, we know you did something evil, dude. You're getting what you deserve. It's called deserve suffering. And Job said, I didn't deserve this stuff. And he defended himself. He got arrogant, and he got vindictive, and he got bitter. And chapter after chapter after chapter, the bitterness of Job. But then at the very end of Job, he finally rebounded, went back to here, applied Bible doctrine, and passed the test of the test of friends. And then, of course, he received temporal rewards, means in time, but he received far greater rewards in eternity. So that's what it's all about. So this formula, the 8 R's, which is also in your book in many places, is a wonderful teaching tool. Wonderful teaching tool, because it takes you from A to Z, from the beginning of your Christian life to all the way up. Most Christians never passed here. They never get this far. They never do. But those few that go here and persevere, fantastic rewards and blessings. And of course, one of the greatest blessings is just mental stability in life. That's a wonderful blessing, to have mental stability, to know where you're going, and to know that God has a plan for you and for me, no matter what we fail. When we fail, we just use rebound. Not a big deal. Get back on the railroad track. Get back, get back, get back. With our head bowed and our eyes closed,
Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.